Thank you, Mark, for leading us in those songs this evening. It is always a good thing to praise God. Join our voices together and just saying thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us and the many ways that he blesses our lives. As I mentioned this morning, we'll be studying tonight from Matthew chapter 22. If you'd like to open your Bibles to that passage, we will almost exclusively be right here in Matthew 22 tonight. I know sometimes it's kind of hard when we bounce around all over the place to keep up, but it'll be real easy tonight because we're going to look at Matthew 22. This morning we looked at several encounters between Jesus and those who were in need. Tonight we're going to look at some other encounters, primarily between Jesus and those who didn't think they needed anything. But they were wrong. We're talking about the Jewish leaders. You know, throughout Jesus' ministry, the Jewish leaders antagonized him, didn't they? They felt threatened. They enjoyed being the status quo. They enjoyed the chief seats. They enjoyed being the center of attention. They enjoyed having the last word. Jesus threatened that in their minds, didn't he? Because he was not only knowledgeable of the Word, he was the Word. He was the Word in the flesh, as John says. He was totally filled with the Spirit. He was no respecter of persons. His ultimate goal was to totally please and honor his Father. He wasn't about finding notoriety among the people. And even in some cases, he told people, don't make a big deal about this, as we saw this morning. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and all the other distinctions among the Jewish leaders loved to have the attention on them, didn't they? And that's a part of what got them in trouble when it came down to going toe-to-toe with Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, the one who came to save the world from sin. As we talked in our class this morning, as Chris led us in that discussion, we are saved by grace through faith. And that faith leads us to want to do good things. We don't do those good things in order to pay off our debt of salvation and forgiveness. But our good deeds are supposedly, or should be, the natural result of our recognizing what God has done for us. We want to do what God has challenged us to do in our own lives, and we want to encourage others as we come in contact with them. The Jewish leaders didn't really follow that plan very well, did they? For the most part. As we see in Scripture, as with almost any group that is mentioned in the New Testament, there were some among the Jewish leaders who were receptive to the teachings of Christ, but for the most part, they rejected him. They were threatened. And they did their best to be rid of Jesus, didn't they? They tried their best on many occasions to humiliate him in front of the people, to embarrass him, to make him look like he didn't know what he was all about. Well, we know how that plan worked out, don't we? And that's a part of what we're going to look at here in Matthew chapter 22 tonight. We're going to look at a couple of questions that were raised to Jesus. We're going to see through Scripture what the motive behind those questions were. Round one, Matthew 22 and verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, let's stop right there for just a second. I know we didn't get very far into the passage before we stopped. Think about that, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, again, normally they didn't get along very well, did they? They were two totally different schools of thought. Do you ever find that to be true in this world today sometimes? That one or two people or one or two groups of people that don't normally get along, if a third person comes along that threatens them, they might actually work together. Imagine that. I kind of had that with my two older brothers sometimes growing up. We were a lot of times at odds with one another. And yet, if somebody threatened me or was posing some threat to me, they would always step in and save me from that threat. only because they were more scared of Mama than they were of anything else. And I was glad for that on many occasions. That's what we see here. The Pharisees and the Herodians, who normally would not conspire very well together, they wouldn't mesh too good, but in this case, they have the same goal, don't they? Both of these groups of Jewish leaders want to discredit Jesus. He's just drawing too much attention to himself. I mean, after all these miracles and things and all this teaching with authority and power, what in the world's going on here? We like being in that position of authority. We like being in the position that people have to come and ask us what's going on. We want to give the answers. We don't want people looking to him. And so they were trying their best to figure out how they could trap him and discredit him and humiliate him in the eyes of the people. So they're conspiring together. What was their question? Teacher, they said, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance to the truth. You are not swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Now, those words are absolutely true, aren't they? We know they are. That is a good definition of the character of Jesus. What's the problem with their statement? Sarcastic, hypocritical. Does that betray the purpose and the motive behind what they're doing? Can we say the right thing for the wrong reason? Sure we can. That's what they're doing. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, that's a loaded question, isn't it? When we think about that society with Roman rule and all that was going on politically in that region, that's a loaded question. Is it right to pay tribute to Caesar? What are they hoping he's going to say? No, we're Jews. We don't want to pay tribute to Caesar. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. We don't want to be under bondage or control of anyone. That's what they're hoping he'll say. But we know what he said. Jesus, knowing their intent, responded by saying, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Wouldn't you love to see the look on their faces, even right then and there, before Jesus goes any further? They're like, wait a minute, what? How many times does Jesus do that throughout his ministry? How many times has he hit the nail on the head? Every single time. When he's dealing with people, he deals in truth. He doesn't deal in sarcasm. He doesn't deal in trying to put a mask on and cover up the real truth. Jesus is truth. He deals in the truth. He speaks the truth. He is truth. I know you're trying to trap me by asking this question. I know what you're up to. So Jesus says in verse 19, show me the coin that is used in paying the tax. Now they've made an issue about paying the tax to Caesar, so he's going to throw that right back on them, isn't he? He says, okay, bring me one of the coins that you used to pay the tax to Caesar. And of course they brought him one, a denarius. And he asked them, whose portrait is this? And what is the inscription? Now, if we take out any denomination of money from our pocket that's based in America, what does it say on there? In God we trust. We're not ashamed of that. Hopefully, as Christians, hopefully we rejoice in that. That's one of the few morsels of truth left in our society, isn't it? If only it were more true that indeed in God we trusted, our society wouldn't be in the situation that it's in now. But Jesus says, what does it say on the coin? That's the coin that you use to pay the tax. What does that coin say? It has the inscription of Caesar, and it has his likeness stamped on the front. As crude as it may have been compared to what we have in monies today, it was certainly recognizable. Well, I mean, they were back in the corner at that point, weren't they? He asked them the question they had to answer. Caesar, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. You can't get any more plain, truthful, or concise than that, can you? You show me the coin, we've clarified what's on that coin. If you have to give that coin to Caesar for tribute money, do so. But that's not God's picture on there. You give to God what is due God. Give to Caesar what is due Caesar. When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Imagine that. Have they learned their lesson? Absolutely not. Because just like us, a lot of times, they're foolish and they're stubborn. And they're not going to accept defeat very well. Round number two. The same day. Boy, that didn't take long, did it? The same day, verse 23. The Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. And we see several other verses and passages in the New Testament that clarify the fact that the Sadducees are named correctly. They are sad, you see, because they don't believe there's anything after this life. You die, you're done. That was what they believed. They didn't believe in the fact that we had a spirit that existed beyond the death of our physical person. They didn't believe in any kind of resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or spirits or anything like that. So they were aptly named Sadducees. Very same day. You know, they saw the Pharisees get put in their place. Oh, you can just see the gears turning, can't you? Well, those Pharisees looked pretty ridiculous, didn't they? They don't even know who they're dealing with. We're going to take care of this because we're Sadducees. There's no resurrection. That's their belief. And again, that divides them totally from a number of the other divisions among the Jewish leaders, but they're willing to take a stand on that. Teacher, they say in verse 24, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be among the seven, since all of them were married to her? Is that a trick question? Is that a question based on hypocrisy? They don't even believe in the resurrection, and yet they have come up with this detailed, lengthy, hypothetical question for Jesus, again, in the hopes of tripping him up and making him look bad in the eyes of the people. And what kind of a scenario is that? First of all, if I'm in that family of brothers, I'm beginning to look over my shoulder a little bit. There's a problem here. Seven brothers? I mean, that sounds like one of those CSI shows that Lynette and I like to watch. Wait a minute. Seven brothers. The first one marries. He dies. The second one takes his wife. Down the line, down the line, down the line. Something is going on here. I believe we need to investigate that woman quite a little bit there. No resurrection. All this hypothetical question. Who is it that's going to be married to her at the end? What does Jesus do? Verse 28, as they say, now in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven would she be? I mean, it's like they're worried about this, aren't they? Jesus replied in verse 29, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Ow! That had to sting a little bit, don't you think? You don't know the scripture. Wait a minute, they're Jewish leaders. They're supposed to know everything about scripture. Nor do you know the power of God. The power of God for what? For the resurrection, first of all. At the resurrection, what does that say? There will be a resurrection. It's not a supposition. It's not if there is a resurrection. He says, at the resurrection, there will be one. People will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Wait a minute. The Sadducees don't believe in angels. But he just confirmed the reality of angels, didn't he? So in answering their question, as hypothetical as it may have been, what is he doing? He's not dealing in hypothetical suppositions. He's dealing in facts, as Jesus always did and always will. At the resurrection, there will not be such thing as marriage. That's not a priority in heaven. They will be like the angels, because angels are real. Verse 31, but about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? Wait a minute. What God said to those people way over there? No. Have you not read, since you are so knowledgeable of the Scriptures, did you skip over the part where God said this in His Word? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at His teaching. Why were they so astonished? Because Jesus only dealt in truth. Now, we'll get into this a little bit more in just a moment. But the Jewish leaders excelled at discussion and debate and arguing. They loved to sit and argue about what this word meant and what that word meant and what that means to us and what this means to us. What do we need to do? What do we not need to do? How do we interpret that? What about our religious world today? Is there any confusion in the realm of religion today? That's a pretty dumb question, isn't it? You can go ahead and say that. There is massive amounts of confusion in religion. Why? Because not that differently from the day of Jesus, we have come through the ages and everyone's divided up based on our interpretation of Scripture. We don't always take it at face value. We don't always compare this passage to that passage. Sometimes we devise doctrine based on the things that we already want to hear, the things that are convenient for us to adhere to. There are many reasons why there is so much division in the world of religion today. But what did God say about that? God doesn't want to see division, does he? Jesus prayed for oneness in His church. That's a struggle, isn't it? It's a struggle for us to even agree on how we're going to agree on making decisions about what truth really is. Jesus solves all of those problems. He says to them, look, here is the truth. We want to think about how we respond to Christ's truth today. How did the Pharisees do? Not too well. How did the Sadducees do? Not too well. Let's look at yet another instance a little bit further down. In verse 34, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. Okay, round three, but the second turn for the Pharisees. One of them, an expert in the law. That's kind of a tricky little phrase, isn't it? What happens sometimes when we claim to be an expert in something? I learned a long time ago, that's kind of a slippery slope, isn't it? If we claim to be an expert in something, that's tricky because there's probably a lot more to know about whatever that topic is than what we do know. An expert in the law, someone who had basically spent their whole life studying the Scriptures and trying to decide and divide and figure out what does this mean to us as a people. Well, that expert in the law tested him with this question. Verse 36, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now let's stop right there for a moment. I ran across something that explained to me in a way I could really understand the position of these Jewish leaders concerning the law. As I mentioned earlier, there were several different, very distinctive divisions among the leaders of the Jews, and they were in great contrast, even conflict, about what they believed and how they interpreted God's Word as we look at the Old Testament. But here's an explanation I wanted to share with you. There were 613 letters in the original Ten Commandments in the Hebrew language. That's a lot of letters, isn't it? But there were 16, not 613 different ones, but 613 letters total in the original Ten Commandments. So the Jewish leaders over the years and centuries and generations had devised a system of 613 laws and commands that were contained in the first five books of the Bible, or the Pentateuch, as we call it. Of those 613, they divided them into two primary categories: affirmative commands, we can understand what that means, do this, and negative commands, which mean don't do that. So far, so good. Pretty simple, isn't it? There were 248 affirmative commands corresponding to the 248 parts of the human body, at least as they understood it to be in their day and age. There were 365 negative commands. What does that correspond to? We know that it's a calendar year, a full cycle of the sun, as dictated by the movement of the sun, moon, and stars. Furthermore, they divided these categories into binding and non-binding commands. Guess what happened after that? They can't agree on which category or which degree or which level all of these commands are supposed to be put into. And so for generation after generation, they've sat there and discussed and argued and debated among themselves about which commands were the most important, which category does this command go to, and how do we enforce it? Do we enforce it? How do we handle all of this? And they constantly argued about that. It's no wonder that by the time Jesus came along in the time of his life during his earthly ministry, there was so much confusion among the Jews because of what they had done. How many times did Jesus chastise the Jewish leaders for their system of laws and commands? Well, particularly when we roll over into chapter 23, Jesus pretty much unloads on them, doesn't he? I know what you've done. You've made this so burdensome for the people to even stand up under what you devised as a system of commands. But you've done nothing to help them stand up under that burden. You've made it infinitely difficult for the people to try to even figure out what they're supposed to be doing. It's kind of like, I hate to bring up this example, it's kind of like IRS regulations, isn't it? Who can understand that? And then just when you think you have a grasp on it, they change a bunch of it. Another illustration I'll use is when we lived down at the beach, I tried to fish quite a bit as I had opportunity. Wasn't that great at it. Pretty much down there, I would just put a shrimp on a hook and throw it over the side and see what happened. Now, particularly in the case of flounder, if anyone's ever getting flounder fishing down there, it is so confusing. I asked one of the game wardens one time, not because I was in trouble with him, but just in conversation, how in the world they could keep up with all the regulations that were a part of flounder fishing on the North Carolina coast. And he just died laughing. He said, "Don't tell anybody, but we don't know either." I started trying to read the manual that you get with your fishing license down there, which, by the way, looks kind of like a phone book. And part of it goes something like this. If you are in the month of September, October, November, and you're north of Dutchman Creek, south of Reed Creek, and the sun is in the western part of the sky, and your third child is redheaded, your flounder needs to be 13 inches long. I mean, that's kind of how it reads. How in the world, if you're on this side of the river, it's this way. If you're on that side of the river, it's that way. If you're in this creek basin, it's this size. If you're in that creek basin, it's this size. Only in September, it's this size. And you have to take this phone book with you. I guess it was a blessing I never hardly caught a flounder. And I decided early on that if I did catch one, it didn't matter if it was 40 feet long. I was throwing that thing back. because I wasn't going to get a ticket for catching an oversized or undersized flounder. It was so confusing. So confusing. I don't see how in the world you could ever keep up with it. And of course, people try to get around that. If you caught a flounder, even if you filleted it in your boat, you were supposed to keep the skeleton with the head and tail intact so the game warden could measure that if you happen to get caught coming up the ramp and he checked your catch for the day. So people would try to get by with certain things. I always said every flounder I did catch was a half an inch too short. Seemed like every single one of them, no matter where I caught it, if I figured out what the regulations were, it was always a half inch too short. My idea was to put a rolling pin in my boat right before I got to the dock where usually the game warden stayed. I was going to roll all my flounder out a little bit and hurry up to the ramp so they could check my cooler and maybe I'd be okay. Otherwise, it was just a crazy system of rules and regulations. That's what the Jewish leaders had done for the Jewish people. And Jesus knew that. He knew what they'd been doing throughout all those generations of fussing and arguing about which one goes in this category and which one goes in that category. And this one's binding and that one's non-binding. Well, maybe we need to switch one from this category to that category. Now our numbers aren't right, so we got to take one from that category and put it over here in this category so it balances back out. And we might can just imagine in the back of our mind how this goes. And these leaders, for the most part, are arrogant, selfish, and they have a false knowledge. Jesus has already told them, you don't even know the scriptures on this important topic. There is a resurrection. There are angels. But you don't even understand that basic fact about scripture. You've gotten caught up in this system of commands and rules and regulations and enforcing them. And it makes no sense. What did we say this morning, remember, as we looked at some of the miracles? When Jesus was chastised for healing on the Sabbath, what did he say? When you get up on the Sabbath, don't you untie your donkey or your ox, and don't you lead it out there so it can drink? Why shouldn't I then release this woman who has been bound for 18 years and unable to stand up straight? Why should I not release her from that bondage? And what was their response again? Oh, there's six other days in the week. You can come and be healed on those days. Did you just totally miss the point that Jesus performed a miracle right under your nose? It's kind of like some of the jokes that we have sometimes about God, can you just tell me what I need to do? You know, I wrote it in the sky and bottle washed up on shore at the beach with a message in there. You know, bumper stickers, billboards, but God, please just send me a message so I'll know what to do. Jesus, I certainly get the feeling, is sick and tired of dealing with this, isn't he? And I think probably what irks Jesus the most is the impact that it has on the people, the common everyday people. Jesus is tired of seeing the average Jew on the street be burdened by all this system of rules and regulations. And it's being dictated by people who are total hypocrites. How many times does Jesus call them hypocrites? I mean, as name calling goes, Jesus goes right up to the line, doesn't he? You blind guides, all the things that Jesus calls them, and rightfully so. But as we think about all these commands, and when they ask the question, that's what they're thinking. Do you think the expert in the law was thinking about those 613 commands? I certainly think he was. He thought he had come up with the ultimate trick question for Jesus. There's no way he can answer that, because we've been fighting about it for generations and we haven't figured it out. What's the most important one? You can't choose one out of 613. What did Jesus do? We know what he did. Verse 37, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. For all the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. Every other commandment, every other rule, every other law, every other regulation hinges on these two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul. Mark adds strength. And the second most important one is very similar. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus totally put them in their place, didn't he? He cleared up and clarified generations of arguments when he answered that question posed to him by a so-called expert in the law. You know, sometimes maybe we come dangerously close to putting ourselves in a situation like the expert in the law did. Do we ever question God in our lives? Stepping on our own toes now, aren't we? Do we ever think we know more about our situation maybe than God does, and we know better how to solve this situation than maybe God does? That's pretty dangerous territory to be in, isn't it? But really, we just need to humble ourselves and submit to God's will and His Word and His way. Not be like the expert of the law. Well, Lord, you know, I've got this special circumstance in my life. No, God has already clarified for us very clearly what we need to do in our lives. We don't need to try to make it complicated or overbearing, try to destroy the simplicity of what God has laid out for us. Because really and truly, it's not that complicated, is it? God isn't pulling any punches with us. He's very clear and, for the most part, very concise in what He tells us. Here's what you need to do with your life. Plus, He's given us the example of Jesus and the followers of Jesus in the first century to learn from their examples in their lives as well. In verse 41, Jesus now goes on the offensive. He turns the tide a little bit further. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ," or Messiah, as they would probably use that word? "Whose son is he?" They quickly reply, "The son of David." Again, from our lesson this morning, what did Bartimaeus cry out when he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by? "Son of David, have mercy on me." Shut up. You're making too much noise. "Son of David, have mercy on me." Why did they like that phrase? Because it made them special. We're a part of the heritage of God. We're a part of His people. We are parts of the ancestry of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We're part of all of these amazing things of Solomon and David that are talked about in Scripture. "He's the son of David," they said. Notice in verse 43, Jesus said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" Verse 46, "No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any questions." Maybe it finally got through. They've tried every avenue, every angle, every attack. Nothing was successful. Why? Because we will never outsmart God. They would never outsmart Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the living Word, the Word in the flesh, the Word among them. So we see tonight from these encounters and the tests that were placed before Jesus, how He always came through with flying colors. Hopefully we already know this in our hearts and minds, but maybe it's good from time to time to go back and review some of these things. We know that God's Word is true. God's Word tells us that it's true. Thy Word is true. Some time ago we studied a lesson together where we defined that word truth as it is told in particularly the New Testament. Truth is defined as God's definition of reality. When we stop and think about that and let it sink in, it really does make a difference, doesn't it? There are so many things in our world right now that are uncertain. I mean, when we go to fill up our gas tank tomorrow, how much are we going to have to pay per gallon? Get our taxes ready to turn in, if you haven't already. How much are we going to have to pay? Seems like we never get any back anymore. We always have to pay something. How much are we going to have to pay in taxes this year? Even though we paid all year long. There are so many things that are uncertain. And yet God likes to deal in absolutes. He tells us very clearly, my word is truth, my word is not going to change. What do we say about Christ? He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Christ is not going to change. The message that he brought is not going to change. So we need to figure out what God is saying and then apply that to our lives today. No one dared from that moment on question Jesus again, as they were trying to do to discredit him. In all of these things, we see God's truth. What's the very first truth that we, most of us, learn from Scripture? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If all we ever learn from God's word is that verse, even that one verse would be enough, wouldn't it? Because that verse tells us what God has done so that we can have forgiveness and eternal life. The Sadducees didn't believe in that. The Pharisees certainly didn't like Jesus teaching what he was teaching because it kind of made them look bad. But truth is always truth, whether we like it or not. The truth is, we need God. You know, when Jesus started his earthly ministry, the opening passage of the Sermon on the Mount is what we usually call the Beatitudes. What do those several verses really mean? I think the heart of the Beatitudes is it's teaching us a dependence upon God. No matter what our needs are, no matter what we're struggling with, we need God. He is the resolution to our problem. And from that point forward, Jesus builds on that point as he lays the groundwork for his earthly ministry. Hopefully tonight, we understand more clearly God's love for us. That we shouldn't test God. Certainly we shouldn't do like the Pharisees and Sadducees and others and try to discredit what God is trying to communicate to us today. We should be on the opposite spectrum. That we should take to heart what God is saying, do our best to embody that in our lives, and to share that with others. Not just in word, but in the way we live, the way we act, even the way we think. Certainly not challenge Christ as they did, because any time we do that, guess what? We're going to lose. Do we want to be victorious? As Paul said, even more than conquerors? How can we do that? We are more than conquerors, not in ourselves, but in Christ. Tonight, if you're not a member of the body of Christ, we want to encourage you to come to Christ in obedience and submission, to receive from God his grace, his forgiveness, and his mercy. To express that faith and obedience by confessing Christ as the Son of God. To be buried with him in baptism, to wash away the stain of sin. To have that burden removed from us spiritually, just like that woman that we talked about this morning, after being bound by the Spirit for 18 years. That Spirit was released. Her bondage was over. She straightened up and praised God. Tonight, maybe one of us has done that in the past, but realize for some reason that, you know, maybe we've gotten caught up in the religion of the world, but not so much the righteousness of the world. Isn't that one way of saying what God is really looking for? In the day of Jesus, there was a whole lot of religion, but as Jesus exposed, there wasn't much righteousness. I would challenge you this week, skip on over into chapter 23 and read that confrontation where Jesus comes back and kind of unloads on the Jewish leaders of the day and puts them totally in their place. As we read through that, we need to be sure, well, I hope I'm not in any of those verses. I hope he's not speaking that to me as he did back then. I hope I haven't gotten caught up in some of these things of the world. I hope I haven't gotten that far off track. We know some of the language of chapter 23 of Matthew. You know, you whitewash the tombs, you wash one side of the plate, but not the other. So many illustrations that Jesus uses to expose their hypocrisy and their arrogance. Let's humbly submit to God's will on all occasions. When we do, we know one thing. Our lives will be better. As always, I want to thank you for giving me this opportunity today to be with you and share some things with you. I hope they've been helpful to each of us as we continue our journey through this life, to face the struggles that we struggle, to encounter the victories that we encounter, and always to do it together as God's family. If there's any way we can serve and encourage you tonight, please come and let us know how we can do that as we sing together.